Let me begin here. Actually, I'll give you the title, since two of you in this room are always asking me, what's your title? What's your title when it's over with? So let me tell you what my title is. Christ's Return and the Marriage Supper. Christ's Return and the Marriage Supper. I believe I can safely say that everyone who believes in the prophecies of the end times believes that we are living in the end times. I believe I can also say safely that the same people believe Jesus Christ returned is not that very far away. In regards to Christ's return, there are various theories in recent years regarding his return and his marriage to his bride, the church. Some of these theories claim that his future coming will actually involve more than one return. That he will return first for the church to take it to heaven for the marriage supper, and then come again later to deal with Satan and this world. Well, is that what the Bible teaches? Well, today I want to look at what the Bible does say about Christ's return and the marriage supper. And to begin with, really, to answer the question, we have to start and divide this into two different subjects, you might say. Christ's return, number one, the marriage supper, number two, will come later. So we'll look here first at Christ's return. There are numerous scriptures describing the events relating to Christ's return. You hear a lot about this at the Feast of Tabernacles, don't you? All scriptures show a single return. There are no scriptures indicating more than one return, whether in secret or openly, whether in rapid succession, or months or years apart. Neither at Pentecost nor at trumpets to go to heaven and followed later to return with Christ after apparently or supposedly the marriage supper taking place in heaven. I want to begin by going to Hebrews chapter 9, because there is a verse 28, the last verse of the chapter. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those eagerly waiting for him, he will appear, and here is the point of the reading of the scripture, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. There is no place indicating or hinting that he would return a third time, only the second. And in the word here, second is actually used by Paul in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I'm going to, under the second coming of Jesus Christ, make several statements that we will look at in the Bible to support the statement, because these are important in understanding when we get eventually to the second portion or the marriage supper. The first thing I want to mention, which is really, a lot of you might say, well, I think I know that, but do you know it in this context? When Jesus Christ comes, every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. Okay? Let me give you a couple scriptures, because it is important to know that every eye will see him. Why? Well, because all of the theories, whether it's the Protestant rapture, or whether it's this which has gone around through the churches of God over the last 10 years, about a secret taking to heaven to be married by the Father on the Sea of Glass and then returning with Christ to deal with the world. There is no secret return. As we're going to see the scriptures under this first statement, that every eye will see him means every eye in the world will see him, not every eye in the church. Every eye in the world will see him. Now think about that for a moment. If that is true and the scripture backs that up, as we're going to look at, and I'll show to you that it indeed does, then what does that say about some of these theories that are being put around? even the rapture. I haven't spoken on that for a couple of years or so now, and that applies as well. There is no secret coming of Christ to take the saints to heaven. When he returns, as we'll look here real quickly, every eye will see him. Okay, let's see who all those eyes are. Let's start in Matthew 24, Olivet Prophecy, and verse 30. Matthew 24, and in verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, And then all the tribes of the earth. Notice that. All the tribes of the earth. That means all of the nations, all of the different ethnic groups, whoever they are. They just simply use the word tribes here to describe them. All of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, as we go through about four scriptures on this first point, that all eyes, every eye will see him, there are two things that they all have in common. One is that all on the earth, physical human beings on the earth, will see him. And number two, he comes in clouds or on clouds. Clouds, and everyone sees him. And that's what it says on all of the scriptures that discuss his second coming. Revelation 1 and verse 7. Let's take a look at that. Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 7. And let me get to it here. Revelation 1, 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. So everyone is going to see him when he returns. It is, in other words, going to be a major world event, isn't it, when Jesus Christ returns. And there will be nothing, well, of course, other scriptures on prophecy that the armies are going to actually attack him, thinking they're attacking some other, I guess, general or power that has shown up, because they don't recognize who he is. They will see him, but they won't recognize or put it together that you are about to deal with the Son of God. That's not how they will see him. They will see him, but I mean, that's not, those who believe will know who it is and what it means. But the others will see him. All right, let me go to some others here. Let's go back to Luke 21, the Olivet Prophecy and Luke's account. Luke 21, and we'll take a look here at verse 27. In verse 27, then they, meaning all human beings, will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. All right, so far we're batting 3 for 3. Now that is, everyone sees him, and he comes either on or in clouds. It's going to be a cloudy day, isn't it? He's not coming today. I think I can say that because unless it clouds up real fast. So, all right. Well, and other things too. We realize from prophecy this tribulation hasn't started yet. And we still have a few things that have to be fulfilled. But if I can digress a moment, those things can happen overnight as far as when, because five times in the book of Daniel, it says, at the appointed time. Which means, of course, that it'll happen. It will begin to happen when probably we least expect it. When it looks like it's a long way off yet. It's not anywhere near. That's probably when it's just about to happen. And so we have to realize we have to be ready, because it's in God's hands at the appointed time, which is his time. All right. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a very important scripture, by the way, because some try to say that, Jesus Christ is going to resurrect the church at Pentecost. Pentecost picturing the first fruits and all of that. Well, it pictures the giving of the Holy Spirit. But Paul was inspired to say right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's read verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Well, there are no trumpets at Pentecost that I know of. The trumpet here is the shofar. The only time the shofar is blowing on a holy day is at the Feast of Trumpets. Now, there are silver trumpets. I think I've told you that before. And they were blowing in terms of with the offerings or the morning and evening sacrifices throughout the year. But do not confuse silver trumpets with the shofar, which is what Paul is talking about here. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Notice the clouds again. To meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now that's how it's going to be when Christ returns. And I assume I guess they're going to see him. Are they going to see us rise? It doesn't say specifically that they're going to see us rise. I think I can show you later they're going to see us descend. here in one of the statements I'm going to use here that to back up a scripture later as we go along in this sermon. All right, now another one that's very important to look at is Acts, and that's the last one on this statement that every eye will see him. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And this adds to it a little bit. Acts 1, and in verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of his sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, obviously angels, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner. He went up in clouds, he's going to come down in clouds. You saw him go up, you'll see him come down, as you saw him go into heaven. Oh, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. The Sabbath day's journey was part of man's laws that the Pharisees put on how far you could go on the Sabbath. Of course, obviously, that is not something we're held to. There is no such thing in the Old Testament. That is a law of man, and Luke just happened to mention it because it was still civilly enforced by the Jews at that time. All right, keep in mind Acts 1. He went up in the clouds, he'll come down in the clouds, and where will he land? On the Mount of Olives. And we'll see another scripture. So I'm not going to come back to this scripture to duplicate, but I will go to another one later on his coming to the earth. All right, let me just summarize. When Christ comes, every eye will see him. These, four or five scriptures I've given to you clearly show that all people will see him coming. That it is very open, his return. There is nothing secret about it. And he will come a second time. No place does it say a third time. The second time to take the saints to heaven. Then a third time to come back and deal with the earth. There is no third time. It is all the second time. All right, let's move to the next statement. When Jesus Christ comes, the angels come with him. The angels come with him. And we'll take a look at that because it does have relevance here. Two scriptures on this. First is Matthew 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25 and in verse 31. And let me get to that. Yes, angels are coming with him. And we'll, in a little bit, they will have two purposes of what they will be doing when they come with him. And that, hang on, I'll get to that in just a minute. Matthew 25, and in verse 31, it says, When the Son of Man comes in the glory, his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. He will sit on the throne of his glory. And by the way, where is the throne of his glory? It's not on the Mount of Olives. Most people think, well, his throne of glory is in heaven. No, it isn't. Think about it, because I'm going to come back to that in a little bit here. Where is his throne of glory? All right, so at this point in time, the angels are with him. This scripture shows, indeed, that they are. Now let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and take a look at this. Revelation 19, and in verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed on white horses. Followed Christ on white horses. Now, this some use this verse to try to prove that Christ first comes secretly and takes the saints back to heaven. They assume these armies in heaven are the saints, and that Christ must have come and gotten them in a previous coming. To the earth. Why is that? Well, because see how they're dressed. In fine linen, white and clean. The saints are described in Revelation, the 144,000, dressed the same way. Well, this isn't talking about angels, according to those who believe that Christ takes the church first to heaven and then comes back later. Well, is that really the case? As I mentioned, let me catch on my notes. They assume these armies in heaven are saints and that Christ must have come previously and taken them to heaven. And the reason is because they're looking at the clothing that is similar to the Lamb's wife. Notice in verse 8, it is talking about the saints in verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Obviously, notice that it was the righteous acts. It's symbolic of that. All right. Well, how would you answer that? We see in verse 8 that indeed it is talking about the saints there, and that's how they're dressed. Do they have a point when you go down here to, verse 14? Well, no, they do not. You see, angels also wear bright white linen. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 15, and in verse 6, let's look at this scripture. In 15, verse 6, "And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands." So we see clearly here that angels, well, we it just told us there in chapter 14, verse 8, that it represented what? The righteousness of the saints. Well, aren't the angels righteous who come with Christ? They are perfect. They're called holy. What else? How else would they be dressed? They would be dressed symbolic of the fact that they are perfect, they're holy, and they're righteous, just as the saints are being typified by the same garments. Let's go to Daniel chapter 10. This is our next Bible study coming up. Daniel, the 10th chapter, and an angel is going to come to Daniel. And you know, Gabriel has already come to him. And so here in chapter 10, when I get over to it, I'll read it. And chapter 10, and verse 5 and 6. Verse 5. "I lifted my eyes and looked, behold, a certain man," as you'll see, it's an angel, but appearing as a man, "clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of ephahs. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude." Well, we know it's an angel. And interesting in verse 5, how he was, what kind of clothing was he wearing? He had the the linen, and clothed in the white and bright linen. Clean and pure, representing righteousness. One other one is in Matthew 28 and in verse 3. Let me quickly turn to that just to show you that it's not just the saints that are pictured in white linens. And you know, people went up in Michigan years ago, back in 1844, with white linens on, waiting for Christ to come one night, and it didn't happen because they misunderstood the 2300 days prophecy of Daniel chapter 8. It wasn't 2300 days. It turned out to be 1150 years of the evening and morning sacrifices, so you have to divide the 23 into halves because you have two sacrifices, evenings and mornings. A little aside there to on that. Many, many people were believing in the second advent of Jesus Christ, and they thought they had it all figured out. And they were out there with white sheets or linens, whatever was white and pure. They were ready to be resurrected. And, of course, hopefully it wasn't too cold on them that night when they were there. Where am I going anyhow? Matthew 28, verse 3. And just quickly, Matthew 28:3, "His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow." White as snow. Okay. So we recognize when we come back here to Revelation chapter 19, chapter 19, verse 14, No, it is not and does not prove in any way that these are saints, the armies from heaven. Now let's go on something else about those armies from heaven. Nowhere in Scripture are saints depicted as riding on white horses at Christ's return. The only ones are Christ, number one, followed by the angels who come with him that are on white horses. The word armies in the Greek is stratatuma. Stratatuma is a military term. They will assist Christ in gathering the saints. And here are the two purposes that the angels have and that they will fulfill. They will assist Christ in gathering the saints, number one. And I have already read Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31 there, from the four corners of the earth. They gather them. It says that the saints will rise to meet him in the air over the Mount of Olives in another scripture. I'm wondering, I guess the angels, they will be spirit, that is, they're not gathering them up physically, but their spirit and bringing them to one location, I guess. That's all I can perceive, because they, from the four corners of the earth. Also, that does indicate, too, on the subject of possibly how God spares and protects his people. Remember, he seals the 144. He seals also the innumerable multitude. Are they in a single location? Of course not. They're all over. When Christ returns, the angels bring them from the four corners of the earth. In other words, they're everywhere, but they have been sealed from the day of the Lord. And at the end of the day of the Lord, of course, is when the seventh trump takes place. Let me see here if I actually have... The seventh seal is the day of the Lord, which has seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is at the end of that. I get mixed up sometimes, too, getting all my sevens right. I have to stop and think, what am I saying here? Get it backwards. All right, let me go on here. All right, number one, they gather the saints. That's one of the reasons that Christ comes back and all the holy angels are with him, to gather them from the four corners of the earth. What's the other reason? To make war. Let's take a look at that. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. We have always talked, and rightfully so, about Christ returning and the wonderful kingdom of God being set up. You hear it at the feast every year. And peace, and what a wonderful thing. And there's a song I was listening to in one of the CDs in the car here driving across Alligator Alley. It won't be long now. And I think a lot of you probably remember that back. I think we had the young ambassador sang that at the feast and some of the feast shows and so forth. It won't be long now. And you couldn't help but think about that. Well, I think that verse was coming out, in the mid-80s. In God's terms, it won't be long now, will it? But what the song was implying and went on, I was listening for the words again to it as I was driving along, and, talking about the time when it will be wonderful and peace and all of that. And it will be, but not when Christ returns immediately. Why? Because the world is in incredible turmoil. Armies have come to fight at Jerusalem, at Armageddon, and the Kidron Valley at Jerusalem. And they will actually fight the Lamb, it says, because they don't realize who they're fighting. And he will destroy them. And when Jesus Christ returns, he's not coming as a lamb, as he did the first time, but he's coming as the bull in the offerings of strength, of power, of the rod of iron to put them down. It's interesting, the different animals used in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The first time he came as the lamb, meek, innocent. And the second time he's coming totally different. And he will take charge of the world. All right. I get talking here and I forget where I'm going. What did I tell you? We're going to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And verse 41 and 42. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth that will take place. Well, that's, you know, it's going to be kind of bloody when that goes on. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we see this again described by Paul in this case. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Well, let's start in verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is going to take place. Now, all of this takes place at the same time. When I say all of this, I mean the gathering of the saints by the angels and also the putting down of the enemies of Christ by the angels, who will be doing that and carrying it out on his behalf. And destroying them is what it amounts to. Now, when will all of that happen? Right here in Revelation 11 and in verse 15 is when both of these events, if you will, take place that the angels assisting Christ will carry out. In Revelation 11 and verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He is going to reign over all of those kingdoms, and they will become part of his kingdoms at that particular time. All right, so we see that angels will come back and that they have a, they're called armies in heaven that will accompany Christ, and they have a two-part responsibility. One has to do with the gathering of the saints, and the second has to do with putting down on Christ's behalf all the armies. And any of you remember the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? Was it Spielberg that did that movie? I think it was. What happened when they when the Nazis found the Ark and opened the lid? Yeah. Well, that is how the angels will take care of them. Now, where did he get that? That was in, yeah, it's in the Bible. Zechariah 14. Maybe we'll get a chance, we'll look at that later. But Zechariah 14, as where that came from. Are we supposed to be out of here at any particular time? Because people are looking like they want to come in. All right, very good. Then I will continue on. All right, let's move on to the next statement. When Jesus Christ comes, he comes for warfare. He comes for warfare. Now, peace follows later, but when he first comes, it is for warfare. Take a look here at Psalm 97. Psalm 97. And we'll see that indeed this is what he is coming for. In Psalm 97 and verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness and all the people see his glory. It tells us quite a bit here when you look at Psalm 97. He comes to make war. You might say he's coming to put down war and to put an end to it. He certainly is. One other one, Revelation 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19 and in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, notice this, he judges and he makes war. Jesus Christ makes war. And that's exactly what is going to come. And that's something maybe we haven't really emphasized this before. But when Christ returns, he is not coming to take the saints up to be married on the Sea of Glass. He's coming to make war. And the whole world's going to see him. All eyes will see him. And we talk about what's going to happen after the war is over with, after he has taken care of all of the armies that have surrounded Jerusalem, and that from Armageddon to Jerusalem, because you have two battles, actually, and that will be taking place. Coming back here, let's see. Oh, one thing I want to make a comment on that. He comes to make carry out warfare. There are no prophecies that indicate that Christ comes at any other time without engaging in warfare. Nothing. There are no prophecies anywhere indicating he comes quietly, secretly, peacefully. This is not a peaceful, well, it's going to be peaceful to us, but it won't be peaceful to the world and the armies that are there when he returns, because he will engage in warfare and his immediate return to the earth. And it's later, after he has brought established control, then peace will begin to go out from Jerusalem. That's important, because a lot of these theories that have come up, that really shoots them down. We need to understand that. It's no way that you can do that. There's only a second coming, and this is how that second coming will be. And there is no third coming. Another statement: when Jesus Christ comes, the saints will be changed to glory. When Jesus Christ comes, the saints will be changed to glory. And we'll see how this plays out. The prophecies relating to the saints with Christ's return all harmonize with a single return to the earth. With a single return to the earth. There is no hint that they will go to heaven and later come back with Christ in a subsequent return. That there is those who, you go to a Christian bookstore in the prophecy section of the books, and you have all this stuff on prophecy, and it all, every single one of them, the main thing is the rapture. And you were talking there, I think I know what you, was it the Four Blood Moons, John Hagee's book? Rapture, right? There ain't no rapture. Now, my wife isn't here. She said, don't say that. We have the book, so I recognize it when you brought that up. But there, every place, whether it's Hal Lindsey, whether it's John Hagee, whoever it is, they all, the big thing in their prophecy books is the rapture. Well, that is just not going to happen. There's just no such thing as a rapture taking place, then followed later by another return by Christ. No, there is a second return, as Paul said in Hebrews. There is no place where there is a third return. All right, let's take a look here. I mentioned that when Christ comes, the saints will be changed to glory. Okay? They're not going to heaven. They're changed when he comes to the earth. Matthew 13, let's take a look at that. Matthew 13. And verses 41 through 43. Actually, let's see, I read 41, 42 before. Let me read 43. I think that's all I need to on this point. Then the righteous will shine forth. Okay, verse 41 and 42, you have Jesus Christ coming and everybody sees him. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We will be changed. You know, when Moses came down from the mount, they couldn't look at him because he was too bright. And we will be brighter than that. Somebody, who was it telling me about, Jack, you were telling me about some weapon or whatever it is, if you look at it, you'll be blind permanently, that the United States is supposed to have, you heard about and all that. Well, when we are changed, we will be a walking weapon as far as to flesh. If we let the flesh see us in all of the splendor like the sun. That's what it's saying here. Now, I won't turn to it, but in the first chapter of Revelation, it describes Jesus Christ being just that way, that he is like the sun. I mean, it's just so bright you can't look at it without going blind. the energy that is there. That's what he says. Our glory is when Jesus Christ returns. That we don't go to heaven to receive that glory. It's given here while on the earth. He brings it. He comes. Okay, let me pick up here. Okay, well, I've read 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 15, though. Let me go to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. In verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now that agrees, of course, with 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, which I've already read. But what does it say? That when he returns here, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. I've already read Revelation 11, verse 15. He comes when? At the last trump, the blowing of the last trump by the seventh angel. All right. So it's important, all of these things, that we understand. Look, we will be changed to glory when he comes. Well, that if we're going to be changed to glory when he comes, and the Bible says indeed that we will be, then we will not be going up anywhere else. We will be where he is. And we'll see where he is now as we go next. When Jesus Christ comes, another point, the resurrected saints will assist him in warfare on the earth. That's you and me. Now you probably think, well, I really don't want to be violent about anything. But you're going to be changed, and you're going to be a different individual, a different person. We won't go out presumptuously doing it on our own. It will do, obviously, under the direction of Jesus Christ, maybe under guidance from the angels, because we'll be new on the job. And they've been around for millenniums, right? And but anyhow, I'll show you some scriptures here that indeed the saints are going to be involved in the warfare. We're not going to be sitting in the grandstands observing. But we will be active, on active duty, if you will. Let's go to Psalm 149. Psalm 149. And, well, if you watch the news, you probably get kind of fed up at times and you wish you could do something about it. Jesus Christ is going to let you do something about it. And in his time, and under his direction. Let's go Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9. Verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. To execute, yes, you're going to go after these politicians, if you will. To execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. It's looked upon and written upon as an honor. As an honor. Yes, the saints in the Old Testament sometimes may refer to angels. But here it is clearly referring to human saints at Christ's return. By just reading the content, you can see that. All right, is that the only place? No, it isn't. How about Revelation chapter 2? Revelation 2, when Christ returns, are the saints bystanders? No, they're participants. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. Now, this specifically is of the church of Thyatira that is talking about. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Notice verse 27, though, again. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces. Well, who's going to be doing that? Well, the saints are on behalf of Christ. Let's go to Revelation 17. We'll see it again. I wonder how much I'm, personally myself, I haven't really spoken that much on our role at the directly at the return of Jesus Christ, at the point of time of becoming a spirit being and Son of God. My recollection is always talking about the kingdom that will be established later, and it will be. But just, again, to take a look and see what our role is, it's not to go back up to heaven to stand on the sea of glass. It is to assist Jesus Christ in putting down the nations, just as the angels will assist him. And here we see it in Revelation 17 and verse 13 and 14. These are of one mind, and they will give their power, these ten kings, and authority to the beast. These, verse 14, will make war with the Lamb. Notice this, they're going to, when Christ returns, they're going to make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. That is not the angels. The angels are not called. Those who are in the flesh have been called, what? Called out and called to Christ. So this is definitely talking here about the saints with him, and assisting him in overcoming those who attack him. All right, let's move on. Another statement, again, showing that this idea that is bounced around in the Church of God of either at Pentecost or at the Feast of Trumpets being taken up to heaven to be married by the Father to the Son on the Sea of Glass and then returning with Christ to put down the world. That cannot be, because the Scriptures show the second coming of Christ is not in that manner or way. When Christ comes, he returns to the Mount of Olives. We already read one scripture about that, returning to the Mount of Olives. One other, probably the most famous one, is Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. Get over there. It's in Zechariah 14, by the way, that where I mentioned the thing about where Steven Spielberg, if, I think that was the one who did Raiders of the Lost Ark, where the skin and everything just came right off of them and all of that. And that's, I think, in about verse 7 or 8, whatever it is. I'm actually turning here to read verse 4. Of Zechariah 14, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem to the east, and then goes on, it's going to split open and have a new valley there. So when Jesus Christ comes, he's coming to the Mount of Olives. What does all this tell us then? Let's kind of summarize a little bit. Jesus Christ left this earth visibly. Jesus Christ will return to this earth visibly. He left in clouds. He will return in clouds. He left from the Mount of Olives. He will return to the Mount of Olives. There is no hint in Scripture of any other return in any other manner, any other way. Everyone will see him. He will come in the clouds. He will land on the Mount of Olives. And anything else is just pure conjecture and cannot be backed up by Scripture. Now, one last thing about his coming. When Christ comes, he will assume his throne. Well, in Matthew 25 and verse 31, let me just list the Scripture. You can look at it later, Matthew 25, 31, when he will sit on the throne of his glory. Not on the Mount of Olives, in Jerusalem. And he's going to build a temple. Ezekiel lays out the plan for that temple, doesn't he? I don't have it in my notes, but I remember I've used it in the past, and that's in Luke chapter 1, I believe it is, about verse 60, somewhere between 67 and 72, talking about Christ when he was born, and that he, was it Zechariah, one of them there, made the statement that he has come to what? To sit on the throne of his father David. To assume the throne of David, which is on the earth and in Jerusalem. And it's interesting because the Israeli archaeologist, who was the daughter or the granddaughter of Benjamin Mazar, who was kind of the father of archaeology for Israel, he's now since deceased, but she is an archaeologist, and she is, I think, has very good information supporting that they found King David's palace, kind of toward the western side, west southwest of the Temple Mount. And I've seen it in Biblical Archaeology Review magazine, and I'm convinced that she has it right. I mean, there's no sign out front says that this is the resident of David or anything, but it has all the makings, and it is of the time period of 1000 B.C., that it is not a normal residence, that it is what they believe is indeed what's left of the foundation of David's palace that he had built. Hiram, king of Tyre, brought down the timbers from Lebanon and assisted in the building of that. And Jesus Christ is going to come here to sit on the throne of his glory. He is not returning to heaven. That's what we need to keep in mind. When he comes, it's because he has work to do here on the earth, and not to come and then turn around and go back to heaven. In John 14 and in verse 3, again, we read it at Passover every year, where Christ said, "Where I am, there you may be also." Well, where is he going to be? He is going to be on his throne in Jerusalem, on the throne of David, not in heaven. And the saints will be with him. And we will be with him in Jerusalem. We will work with him out of Jerusalem, going out to the world. Okay. That's enough about the return of Jesus Christ. Those are points that are very important to understand when people, because some of these arguments may on the surface seem very plausible about, well, going up to heaven and to the sea of glass and being married by the Father to the Son and then returning with Christ. But if you look very carefully, first of all, at what does the Bible say about his actual return, everything that we can find scripturally about that actual return, when you look at that, you realize, no, there's no room for anything else like that. It's really conjectures all it is. What I'm giving to you, by the way, was put together by Ministerial Services, and it is to uphold what the church has always traditionally taught in the 20th and 21st century on the subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now let's go to the marriage supper itself, and that is in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, or bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints," which we read earlier. "Then he said to me, 'Right blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" So here we have the marriage supper, and this is all that we really have about it. Where else would you go to get more information about the marriage supper? Now, I'm going to turn to a scripture here, but people are reading into it something that isn't there. There's no marriage supper even mentioned when we go to Revelation 15. But a few things before I do I'd like to comment on. Scripture indicates there will be a marriage supper to celebrate the wedding of Christ to his bride, the church. However, the details of where, when, and how it will take place are not revealed. Does anybody see it there? I don't. Those who theorize multiple returns of Christ typically promote a marriage supper taking place in heaven prior to Christ's, quote, final return at or at the end of the seventh trumpet. That contradicts all of the scriptures we have seen so far that show a single return of Jesus Christ, not two returns. Now let's look at the primary scriptures used to, quote, support the theory of a marriage supper in heaven prior to Christ's, quote, final, which would be third, return to the earth. Let's see what is used. Let's go to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. A couple things here, verses 1 through 5, actually. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. There's an assumption here by those who teach that Christ comes and takes them to heaven, that this 144,000 must be in heaven, that Mount Zion must be in heaven because they have the Father's name is written on their foreheads. It wouldn't be written on their foreheads on the earth. They had to go up and be taken up there for it to be done. Well, let's see whether that's true or not, because we have a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation. And this chapter is no exception. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters. Now, a lot of times people read over what the beginning of verse 2, because John is saying, John is on the earth, isn't he? He said, I heard a voice from heaven, not in heaven. So I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Chapter 5 and verse 8 would indicate that's probably angels playing the harps. Have any of you been taking harp lessons? I think when was it? It's been months ago that I brought up the thing of harps, that they are symbolic also. David played the harp to quiet and soothe down Saul, who was disturbed by demons. The harp is a very beautiful instrument. I've even heard it played at the feast. We had a lady who played in the Chicago Symphony, I think, if I remember right. This was back in worldwide days. And on the last great day, she brought this huge harp. Must have been thousands of dollars worth of cost-wise. Set it up here on the stage for the special music. And it was beautiful. Of course, she was very good. And I don't even remember what she played, but it was a beautiful sound to it. I think I've told you before, we have a CD out in the car, which we got at the feast in Bend, Oregon a number of years ago. And this lady and her husband put it together. He does, I think, a little piano background. She's the one that plays the harp. Beautiful tunes with the harp. Born Free, Morning Has Broken, and on and on. Amazing Grace, all of those, and done with the harp. It's a beautiful, it's a peaceful sound to it. And I think that's really why it's here, because you see the harp mentioned quite a number of times in the book of Revelation and throughout the Bible. Let me go on here. Verse 3, they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000. Now, where are they singing it? Before God. Are they literally there? Are they literally there? Well, some teach that, well, yeah, they're there because they're there to be married. Well, wait a minute. Well, what about Revelation 7? You know what it says in Revelation 7? They're sealed from the day of the Lord. Well, now, they have already escaped the beast, and they're still on the earth in chapter 7. How did they get up to heaven? There's a few things here. Might be a little contradictory. You might notice in verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, right blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Well, wait a minute. If the 144,000 got to go to heaven, why did these people die in the Lord? If they're in the Lord, they should be up there too. Did they miss out? You can see there's contradiction. There's another thing about the book of Revelation. It's not written in order of events. A lot of things are scattered. I believe it's done deliberately that way so that people will not fully see it. I know Mr. Armstrong used to talk about the Bible. What he used to say, he called it a code, or what was it? Term. Any of you remember? It was written in code because people did not see it and understand it correctly. But if you look at these things here, this is here in chapter 14 has to do really with a lot of symbolism. As I mentioned, the assumption here in Revelation 14 by those who teach that is that they are in heaven. But again, John was on the earth, and he heard a voice from heaven, not in heaven. This whole book of Revelation is very symbolic. Let me give you some examples of others. Chapter 1, verse 16, it says that a sword proceeds out of the mouth of Christ. And do you think that's literal? You've seen those magic shows where people stick a sword down their throat. No, that's not what it's talking about. It was obviously talking about the power that he would have when he returns. How about Revelation chapter 6? You have the opening of the seals, the seven seals. The fifth seal, you have the what is called the souls under the altar who were martyred over the centuries of time for Christ. And they're resting, their souls are resting under the altar in heaven. Well, first of all, they don't have a soul. That's King James translation there, but it's their being would be under the altar in heaven. Now, do you really think that they literally, for centuries, and in some cases a couple millenniums, have been up there just in one location and can't move? Well, of course not. And are waiting until Christ returns, because if they are up there in heaven, what about the resurrection? No, we're all going to be resurrected. Now let me move along here. Some other things. As I mentioned also, the 144,000 which are mentioned here in chapter 14 and chapter 7, where they're also mentioned, there they are sealed and clearly are on the earth. They're not up in heaven. Well, how did they get from being sealed in chapter 7 to going to heaven in chapter 14? No, they're on the earth. It's symbolic what it's talking about there in chapter 14. And if they're going to be in heaven, what do you need to seal them for? Seal them for what's going to happen on earth, right? So, yes, they're still on the earth until Christ returns. He does not come secretly and take them up to heaven or anything like that. Let's go to chapter 15 and take a look at the sea of glass. This people make a lot out of this, and more than they should. In verse 2 of chapter 15, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass and having harps of God. So I guess literally, if you take it literally, everybody has a harp in their hand. It must be a small one, because most of the harps I've seen are pretty big. The harp that David played was a small one in comparison to what we have today. Okay, you can take that literally, we go to heaven and we all have a harp in our hand and stand before God. I've done quite a number of weddings over the years. I've never seen a husband and wife come up, have a harp in their hand. And as I read from the marriage book and everything, and that's another thing, because people are assuming that there's going to be a ceremony performed by the Father, which it doesn't say anything like that in the Bible, and that it's going to be like a Western marriage. Now, I don't know what the marriage during the time of Christ in the Jewish community was like. I know it lasted a long time, but the actual taking of a vow to one another, how they did it, I don't know. Maybe there might be information on it out there, but I'm not aware of it. My point is, how do you know that the Father is going, people that say this, how do you know that? Where would you go? It's an assumption on your part that the Father is going to perform a wedding ceremony, like here's Christ and here's the church, all million or whatever standing here, and Christ by himself and the Father standing here in front, just like we do at a wedding in our generation and time. I think that's If you can find scripture that gives any kind of description like that, please let me know, because it obviously doesn't exist. So, must we assume this sea of glass is in heaven? No, we do not. John was shown something like, you might notice there in verse 2, something like, that is not literally a sea of glass, but something else that he could only describe with these terms. And it also is mingled with fire, if you read there in that verse. Is there anything like this described anywhere else in the Bible? Yes. Yes. Let's go back to Exodus 24 on the Mount. Exodus 24 and verses 9 through 11. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, it would be Christ, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Now, what did John see there in chapter 15 of Revelation? Something like a sea of glass, because it was what? Clear. It was clear, right? This is described here in the Hebrew as something like a sapphire, but pure or clear, that you could almost see through it, that he is, standing on. And so we see the description. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and they drank. I'll assume right there. So there is something very similar to what John was seeing. Anywhere else? Well, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel, of course, sees the cherubs. And in chapter 1, and in verse 4, then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud. That's interesting about coming out of the north. Isaiah, in talking about Lucifer going up to try to overthrow God, ascended to the north. Isaiah 14, verse 13, he ascended to the north. And here, Ezekiel sees this whirlwind coming out of the north. Where is Ezekiel? On the earth. Let's drop down a few verses and read a little bit more about it. Verse 22. Now the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures, or the, I believe this is cherubim, was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. Now, there are two places where sea of glass is mentioned in Revelation. The second place is Revelation 4, verse 6, where it says the sea of glass are like that before the throne of God, and a sea of glass like crystal. Like crystal. That's Revelation 4, verse 6, it says that. What is Ezekiel saying here and describing? Describing what he is seeing that came out of the north, awesome, like awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And then verses 26 through 28, and above the firmament over their heads was like was the likeness of a throne in appearance and so on. I'm a little over time, but to read on there, you'll see the color in verse 27 like amber and all of those type of things. So the point here is you can't just say dogmatically, because there others in the Old Testament have seen things like a sea of glass. And certainly in Moses' time, in Ezekiel's time, there was. Now let me just kind of summarize here. Let's go back to Revelation 15. I do want to look at one last verse in that chapter, which is important as I'm finishing up here. Revelation 15:8. Now notice this, is important. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now if this sea of glass is in heaven in the temple, because the wedding would be there, yet wait a minute, it can't be. Now we have a contradiction. Because no one can be in the temple while the seven last plagues are poured out. And as one group has taught, that Christ comes at trumpets and takes the church to heaven for the marriage supper while the seven last plagues are being carried out on earth. But wait a minute, it says here in the temple, nobody can enter that temple during that time. Furthermore, Mr. Armstrong, in the old booklet on the Book of Revelation on Veil, I believe it is, pointed out how that the saints are on the earth with Christ in carrying out the seven last plagues. And you can read that in Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. All right, so let me summarize here. When and where will the marriage of the Lamb take place? Because the Bible does say it's going to happen. We do not know because the details are simply not revealed. You cannot take and conjecturing that it's in Revelation 15 when it's not. It's in Revelation 19. It's the only place where it's even mentioned. Anything more specific than what Scripture states would be conjecture. We must wait to see exactly what God has planned. At some point, after Christ's return, the marriage of Christ to his bride will occur. But God has chosen not to reveal the details of when, where, and how. I suspect, since we will be where Christ is and he will be on his throne, I would not look for going up to heaven. Because he said, where I am, there you will be. When I come, I will sit on my throne. And just might be a possibility to look there. Because people want to go to heaven, but Christ gives no indication he's going to heaven, or back to heaven, at least, and in any time soon after he has come to the earth. All right, this subject of Christ's return and the marriage supper shows the importance of following the Scriptures and not assuming something that is not there. Until Christ returns, we must continue to remain faithful to God and to his word.